Good morning to you. Special joy to be able to see you this Lord's Day and to see you from this vantage point. It's always a blessing to have an opportunity to open God's Word. I do want to say publicly a word of gratitude to all of you who remembered and prayed for our family while we had some time away ministering abroad, and a blessing to be able to return and I think in due time share some of what the Lord did through that experience. Would you take your Bible and turn to Nehemiah chapter 8? Nehemiah chapter 8 will be the focus of our study this Lord's Day. Turning to Nehemiah chapter 8, having sung, let us also again pray and ask for the Lord's help and blessing upon our time. Father in heaven, we bow before you, asking that in these next moments, you would bless our study of your word, that you would even lift up and magnify your Son, the Lord Jesus, and that your Spirit would work mightily through this word given to us. May your Spirit help us, that we would be strengthened to worship both in the preaching and in the hearing of your word. That God, you would be exalted and we consequently would be brought low. That we would see more clearly all that we need is found in you. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Ulster, New York City, Llangatho, Dundee, Kilsyth, Enfield, Northampton, Geneva, Cambuslang. The uniting factor to all of these places, in one word, revival. Each place, at a unique time, and in a unique moment, experienced real, heaven-sent, God-wrought revival. Hear me, not man-made, not manufactured revivalism. Sadly, what we often see in our world today. But rather, in each of these places, something incredible happened that God produced. And in each of these places, in bringing about real revival, hear me also, it wasn't the introducing of a different Christianity, but rather, every time there is real, true revival, as Ian Murray would rightly instruct us, the ordinary becomes extraordinary. That, as Ian Murray would say, when there is true revival, the difference lies not in kind, but in degree. Putting it differently, that when there is revival, the norm is heightened. To that list of 9 places, we add a 10th, Jerusalem, or even more specifically, Watergate. This morning when we ask what happened at Watergate, again, we're not speaking politically. A certain generation understands that. We're asking from Nehemiah chapter 8, what happened when God brought about real revival? True awakening to those assembled at this place called Watergate. Here in Nehemiah chapter 8, we have one of the great scenes in the Bible, one of the high points of the Old Testament. It is a scene as we walk through it that is deeply encouraging, but maybe also deeply challenging. Maybe as we walk through this account, there could be a temptation to look at this passage and then survey our world, even the larger, broader world of the church, and even to be envious of this scene or even those other places we've mentioned. Maybe inwardly even asking, why isn't this happening in our town? Maybe without even realizing it, in our theology of revival, we've become effectively practical deists, skeptical that such a thing could ever happen. Maybe even more strongly unbelieving that this could occur again. Passage like this, though, and others in the Bible, and also those scenes from church history, tell us otherwise. That in Nehemiah chapter 8, this morning, what we find, put simply, are the hallmarks of revival. In fact, three hallmarks of revival, each and all of these hallmarks centering upon that which must be and always is most central when there is real revival. In fact, with your eyes scanning over the account at least 9 times, reference to that which is central in this revival, the book of the law, or put more simply, the Word of God. And in fact, it's at this point we're going to do something we hardly ever do when preaching. I'm going to give to you up front the entire outline. You want the three hallmarks? Well, here they are. The Word is proclaimed. The Word is understood, and the Word is obeyed. Let's now close in prayer. No, having that now up front, what we would like to do is now walk through this account and even to take those three hallmarks, phrase them a bit differently, yea, even a bit directly, that even all throughout, we also can have the same prayer that the same Lord of the scene at Watergate, the same Lord over Dundee and Kilsyth and Cambuslang and elsewhere, that he also might revive our hearts, and the prayer that he would bring about revival in our city, let alone even our own country. Now we're told at the end of chapter 7, maybe even the beginning of chapter 8, chapter 7, verse 73, that days before a most momentous event had occurred there in the nation of Israel, that if you've been with us on Wednesday evening, you already know what's been happening. Take Ezra and Nehemiah, sandwich them together, think of it Ezra-miah. That in this really one book, there's the account of how God has brought his people out of exile. He's brought the Israelites back to the promised land. He's brought blessing in their efforts to see the altar rebuilt and worship restored. He's brought blessing in the way that they've been able to rebuild the temple. And even in the final moments leading up into this account, he also has brought blessing with the walls to the city being completed. Very important thing in the ancient world that the walls to a city would be secure. With this safety and with this security, now the Israelites are in a place where they can rebuild their population. And we're told, calendar-wise, that it's the 7th month. According to our reckoning, that would put it somewhere between September and October. By their reckoning, the 7th month, it's known as Tishri. By other factors, we're even able to calculate it's 445 BC. The 7th month, the first day of that seventh month, meaning it's the time for the Feast of Trumpets, that on this first day, a trumpet would be sounded, that all, as they would hear it, would be reminded that this now, as the seventh month, is a time for all of us to prepare for unique worship. That the seventh month for the nation of Israel was a very significant religious time. And we're told, moving in now to chapter 8, verse 1, that all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate. And it's already here that we begin to pick up there's something in the air. For the record, up to this point, at least in Nehemiah, why it's always been Nehemiah who's at the front, Nehemiah who's leading, Nehemiah who's taking initiative. But here, now, it's the people, all the people, they're taking initiative to gather united as one man. And notice also what we're told in verse 1, very important. They asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. The call for Ezra to bring the book specifically that Yahweh, their covenant God, had commanded Israel. And again, maybe us as the reader could hear that name Ezra and ask, well, where has he been? In fact, with all that's been unfolding in Nehemiah, we haven't heard of Ezra up to this point. We might even wonder, what is it that he's been up to? Again, viewing Ezra and Nehemiah as it ought to be, one book, we have to go back to Ezra chapter 10 to hear his last occurrence, even taking us back a bit further to Ezra chapter 7 to even remember why it was that he came to Jerusalem and how long even it is that he's been there on the scene. To go to Ezra chapter 7, again, calculating the events, puts us back 13 years prior to 458 BC. That's when Ezra showed up on the scene. That's when Ezra began his ministry. But really, as you come to the end of chapter 10 and move into the events of Nehemiah, with Nehemiah taking center stage, it seems for 13 years Ezra's been silent, but surely active. Out of the limelight, but surely carrying out his calling and ministry. What was that calling and ministry? He is a priest and as a scribe, to teach the people of God the Word of God. In fact, maybe put your finger in Nehemiah chapter 8, flip back to Ezra chapter 7. Please note verse 10. Here is Ezra. Here is what Ezra is about. Here is why he's there in Jerusalem. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. A timeless model, a faithful model, we'll also say the right model. The way each and every one of us, if we consider ourselves people of the book, how we ought to conduct our lives, that first, like Ezra, we would know the Word. And in knowing the Word, like Ezra, we would take pains to obey that Word. And then, and only then, and only insofar as we know and obey that Word, then that we would teach others that Word. That's what Ezra's been doing. Though going back to Nehemiah chapter 8, all unrecorded, all quiet, it seems, faithfulness, seen and noticed only by God, but evidently having an effect upon the people, such that, chapter 8, verse 1 of Nehemiah, all of them are assembled there at Watergate, and they all begin to ask for Ezra, the scribe, that he would come and he would bring the book of the law of Moses. That there's a stirring, a yearning, a desire. The people there saying, we want the word. So call for Ezra because we know he's going to bring us the word. It doesn't start, you could think figuratively, in the pulpit, but rather in the pew amongst the congregants. Again, we mentioned earlier canvas laying. That's what began to happen in canvas laying. It's a small place outside of Glasgow in Scotland, early 1742. You found two people within the parish church going around the community with a petition, getting signatures. What were they trying to get enough signatures for? That their pastor, William McCullough, would then offer now an added weekly Bible study. Over half the parish signed it, so then added into their rhythm more Bible study, more of the word being brought to them. First signs and evidence even of what was to come later that year with a remarkable revival. So chapter 8, verse 2, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Ezra as a priest and scribe, taking seriously Deuteronomy 33, verse 10, that he is to help teach the law to the people. That he listens, he goes there, and there in the assembly, again, did you see it? Men, women, and it appears all who are able to listen and understand, meaning there are teenagers there assembled, there are children there assembled, yea, yes, even young children there assembled. If they're able to listen and they're able to understand, they're present. Again, what we find here is reminiscent of the scene almost 100 years before, back in Ezra chapter 3. We're winding the clock back then. Another assembly gathered. They, in that account, crying out, build the altar. Now hear this assembly crying out, bring the book. So we note the initiative of the people. Note also the interest of the people. Chapter 8, verse 3, Ezra read from it, again, the book of the law of Moses, which Yahweh, the Lord, had given to Israel. He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday. From the very first moments of daylight, at daybreak, all the way up till about noon, by calculation, 5+ hours. In the presence of men and women, those who could understand and note the interest, all the people were attentive to the book of the law. All of them cared. All of them were listening. All of them had this interest. This assembly wasn't ruled by any clock or even sundial. How different from that assembly, sadly, can it be today? For some, perhaps some of you, we hope not. You come and you gather for some other reason. Church has got a good music ministry. Church has got a thriving children's ministry. The church is warm and there's fellowship. But for the word to sit under it, it's like sitting in the sermon is sitting in the stocks. For some, sadly, sitting under and listening to preaching when the word is opened up that it's as if you're waiting for it finally to be over, for the man to say amen. And when it's over, why, I've been freed from my 1 hour of jail. But not here. Not with this assembly for multiple hours. They've even taken steps, it seems, to prepare for this day. Chapter 8, verse 4, there is a large wooden podium that they made for this purpose. You could think a platform and makeshift pulpit large enough that we're told there is Ezra and 13 other men all up on this platform, explaining the law, reading the law, perhaps even assisting Ezra. Again, we're told it's the book. Technically, if you know history, the book isn't invented at this point. Really, what you have is a massive scroll. Surely, these 13 men, they're assisting undoing and unrolling the scroll of Genesis through Deuteronomy, that which God had given and spoken through Moses and Ezra, and maybe those others there with him, helping to read, helping to proclaim. Note again what happens. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. It seems signifying reverence. So one person said, all throughout the account, it is descriptive, not prescriptive, but it is also suggestive. And Ezra, verse 6, blessed Yahweh, the great God. And all the people answered, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord Yahweh with their faces to the ground. What a scene! We're even told 13 more men, the names given in verse 7, Levites, that they're positioned to go about and assist with explaining the law. Verse 8 tells us they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Important to grasp what's happening. Possibly they are translating from Hebrew into Aramaic. But more likely, it seems, they are going section by section, taking the law as it's read, explaining the law, clarifying God's word, exhorting from God's word, even applying God's word. What happened then at Watergate? What's the first hallmark of real revival? In fact, put timelessly, what is happening every time the Word of God is opened and read and proclaimed? God speaks. God speaks clearly. I hope even by means of this account you're beginning to grasp there is something mysterious and majestic. There is even a miracle that takes place in the moment of preaching. That there is something that happens that can't be captured, it can't be conveyed through the live stream or on a recording. We believe and agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones, who would say there is something in the preaching moment and event that is special. And what is that? God speaks. The great God speaks powerfully and clearly to the creature. That there on that day, and even now in this day, when the Word of God is opened, and it's read, and it's explained, and it's applied, and it's preached, God is speaking. And amazingly, he does it in and through very weak vessels. See the weakness right there, even. The weak vessel of the preacher. But not even in and through that vessel, even also simultaneously to that vessel. I hope you understand that even when any of us are up here preaching, we also sit under the ministry of this word. And that in this moment, with what is happening, when the word of God is proclaimed, yes, God speaks, and he speaks clearly, and on that day, oh, did God speak. The great God, the God in the law, Torah, as it was read and explained, how the people were reminded that he is the great God of creation, that by his word things come into existence that before did not exist, that he is the great God of the flood, the great God of faith and promise, the great God who provides and sustains and guides, the great God of the bush that burned and yet was not consumed, a visual picture of something of this God who speaks, the great God who says, I am, meaning I in myself am not dependent or in need, that I being God, the great God, he is his own existence, and all from him then derive their existence. The God who is what he is to the greatest, highest, beyond even superlative degree. The great God who judges, and the great God who saves, the great God who brought his people to Sinai and gave his holy law, the very reflection of his character, who would give his good commands, who would even speak and reveal that he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. The great God who, in an amazing way, allows it and makes a way for sinful people to be saved and again draw near to him. It's the great God who's speaking this moment. The one that you have been made for. The one with whom you have to do. That when there is God speaking, there's even this ever-increasing awareness of God. That also then beginning to shape and inform what preaching even is. I hope you understand, preaching in a scene like this, remember, it's the norm heightened, but it is the norm. It's not some sort of self-help talk. Preacher's not up here making a positive pitch with energy, nor is preaching meant to be just a dispassionate lecture. But as John Murray would even say, when there's this preaching and God is speaking, it is a personal, passionate plea. Warrant for that even from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul will say there that even in preaching as ambassadors for Christ, God is pleading through us. God speaks, and he speaks clearly. As his word is exposited, as his word is explained, as his word is exhorted from, and even in all of this exaltation, God lifted up, man brought low, the first hallmark of revival, God speaks, and he speaks clearly. And flowing from that, then there's the second hallmark of revival. We listen carefully. I mean, we've already begun to witness the hunger, the longing for the word, that even there, as they're listening, they're listening in such a way that they're worshiping. They're listening, and as they're listening, they bow low, they give the amen, they want to receive the blessing that comes when God speaks. They welcome the word into their heart and are allowing it to perform its mighty work, or it affects us. It changes and it begins to transform us. It enters into the mind, it's understood, and then it affects us in the way that God has made us, with affections and desires, where now they're beginning to be drawn back to what they ought to be drawn to, and they're then repelled from that which they should be repelled from. It's affecting the people here. In fact, to such an extent, verse 9 tells us, the leaders are having to address the people, even remind the people, hold up, this day is holy, this day is set apart, it's to be a day of great joy. They're seeking to instruct, even console and comfort the people, but as God speaks and they there are listening, even now today as we listen, and listen carefully, that word can begin to produce within our hearts, we'll call it heart sadness. That day, as they heard the words of the law, and again, looking into that law, maybe even very specifically what God gave at Sinai, looking into the mirror, seeing their true condition, or even as redeemed people, still the ways that they fall short and they weep. That they there on that day, as they listened carefully, they were exposed. The word began to undo them. They saw how they fell short. The word does that. I think we all know that there's been moments of times where we have heard God's word opened and God himself cuts us deep. Piercing into our heart, piercing to our conscience, and it hurts. I hope you understand, though, that God, as he's the one speaking, he does so as a great physician. Sometimes the surgeon cuts with the scalpel, but it's in order to bring about healing. And in the same way, God, as he speaks, at times there's heart sadness, but it's meant to help us, it's meant to grow us. The leaders, even they're positioned to help the people be reminded of what it is that God had provided for them, that they then can go and enjoy and worship there uniquely on that day. They're told, go give yourself to some fatty, rich food, special drink, and make sure that you help those that are less fortunate and in need. In fact, we're told a verse. Maybe you didn't even realize it, but here it is. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Nehemiah 8:10. That the people there, as they hear that word, and there's heart sadness, Ezra, Nehemiah, these other leaders, they're also instructing the people that as we listen carefully, God also seeks to cultivate heart gladness. That yes, in hearing the law, looking into the mirror, it reveals our condition. Why? To send us to the medicine, to God and his gospel promises and assurances, even that very sweet truth, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Reminding the people the joy that God gives to you. That then becomes a stronghold and a safety. As John Trapp said, it's your fortification and place of defense against sin and all the ill fruits of it. And reminding the people the joy of the Lord is their strength. It's what Matthew Henry said, holy joy will be oil to the wheel of obedience. But admittedly, sometimes still, even in the same moment, like on this day, perhaps even in our day, you find both sorrow and joy together, heart sadness and heart gladness. And maybe it helps to put it like this, godly sorrow and holy joy, they're not rivals, but rather roommates. One often leading to the other, one even helping to stabilize and anchor the other. The people then go, they carry out the instructions, they do as they're told, as they understand and receive, they begin to go and obey. Again, as a contemporary commentator puts it helpfully, you find there's conviction, then there's cleansing, then there's celebration. Well, the next day, verse 13, the second day of the seventh month, note the heads of the father's households of all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe that they might gain insight into the words of the law. It's encouraging what's happening. The heads of the father's households, they also now are taking initiative. As they are gaining insight, they're realizing they need to know more of the word. Maybe even as the law was read and as God spoke, they were reminded of what God had said in Deuteronomy 6:4 and in Deuteronomy 6:7. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your might. And then you heads of households, you fathers, you're to go about teaching diligently your sons. You're to talk of these things. When you're sitting in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you get up. Maybe it's good to take a moment and even ask, you dads, are you taking that seriously? What spiritual pace are you setting in your home? What atmosphere is being cultivated? Is it the atmosphere of this scene that here in this place, at our address, God speaks and we listen? So it's beginning to carry out here at the Watergate. And how amazing, verse 14, they found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. It seems by way of discovery, they realize something that maybe they hadn't realized up to this point. During the seventh month, one of the three great feasts in Old Testament Israel was to be carried out. The Feast of Booths, also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. It was timed well, again, by our reckoning, September or October. For them, the seventh month, it would be the end of the harvest. And at the end of the harvest, they were to have this festival instructed by Leviticus 23 and by Deuteronomy 16:15. Time at the end of the harvest when there was all the harvest in gathering, as well as it was to be a time where they remembered when they once, their forefathers had been in the wilderness, how God had redeemed them and even there sustained them. That as they began to realize that, and discover in a fresh way what God expects. Why, then the third hallmark of revival is seen. God speaks clearly. We listen carefully. We respond quickly. As I said at the start, the word is obeyed. We've gotten a glimpse into it already. If you look at verse 10, four commands are given. Dropping into verse 12, all four commands are obeyed. But here now, on the second day, with the heads of the households, as they realize it's the seventh month, in just a short time, we're to be leading our families throughout this nation with the Feast of Booths, that they realize they got work that they need to do less than 2 weeks. That verse 15 tells us and 16 tells us they're to go out, they're to collect branches from all manner of trees as it's written, and they're to go and to make booths. Put differently, tents. Again, it's to be a time of great rejoicing. You think of the excitement for so many of the children there in Israel. It's always exciting for children to sleep in a tent. Maybe not as much so for mom and dad. Maybe then that word from Deuteronomy 16 that it's to be celebrated with joy. That this actually would be an opportunity for the heads of the households as they would collect the branches and make, yes, tents, makeshift booths, temporary structures that then for a period of time the whole family would be sleeping in. Why? Timing of the harvest, timing of the ingathering, that the dads could say, look at what God has done. Look how he has provided. Don't you see how kind he is? And then as well to remember, we once lived in the wilderness. God had redeemed us. He sustained us. And how we even are longing and awaiting our final permanent home. That's how they were to be instructed and encouraging that they listen and respond quickly. Verse 14, they found what was written. Verse 16, they do it. No hesitation, no excuses. And again, they're doing this within the span of less than 2 weeks. It's the second day. This all has to be ready by the 15th of the month. But they do it. You picture this scene with rebuilt Jerusalem on some of the roofs and in the courts and in the square, all of these tents. And verse 17 tells us something very interesting. The entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day. Interesting statement. Maybe a bit of hyperbole. Because we know they celebrated this feast in the seventh month. You could go to the temple dedication, 1 Kings chapter 8. You could go to the time of Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles 31. You could go to the time of Josiah, 2 Chronicles 35. You could even go back to Ezra chapter 3, about 100 years before this scene, and they celebrate the feast. And yet it seems in some way, truly in some way for the first time since Joshua, they actually obeyed all that God had said. Again, a moment ago, you dads, I was a bit hard on you, but maybe we can bring a word of encouragement. That it's never too late. That God can bless your renewed commitment to obedience and bring rich blessing in a way perhaps never seen before in your family. Again, we note the end of verse 17, there was great rejoicing. And how the account ends, he read from the book of the law of God daily, from the first day to the last day, and they celebrated the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. What happened at Watergate? It's what happened at Ulster. New York City. Langatho. It's what happened at Kilsyth. It's what happened at Dundee. It's what happened at Enfield. It's what happened at Northampton. It's what happened at Geneva. It's what happened in Cambuslang. In a word, revival, where the norm is heightened. But again, it brings us back to the norm. How it all starts with the normal pattern. The word is proclaimed. The word is understood. The word is obeyed. That every time God brings about unique revival, that norm has been in place. And every time suddenly, when the people collectively are crying out from their heart, bring the book, that God, as he always does, speaks. And how then we are to listen, and how then we are to respond. Doesn't that even drive us then to pray? To pray that this type of blessing and strengthening might come from this God? To pray in a way that would be humble, because we're not entitled to some incredible scene like this. We're not deserving of it, but to humbly pray, God, will you not so act and show your glory that all would see it and be affected by it? And then even to take it a step further, to pray expectantly, to pray believingly, that God has heard and answered this prayer countless times before. Why won't he answer it again? Again, you might be pessimistic, even in your eschatology, thinking too far gone, too past. Did you know that in the early 1700s, people in England thought the same thing? That England was so far gone, so wicked and vile. In fact, there are historians that say, moving into the midpoint of the country, they sure seemed headed to a type of revolution like their neighbor in France. But it didn't happen. Why? God brought about this incredible revival and awakening. You know it from history as the first great awakening. Perhaps God will send that again. But maybe you're sitting here, and dear friend, you hear all of this, and you are beginning to realize for the first time that God also is speaking to you. God speaks to you, as we said from 2 Corinthians, be reconciled to him. God speaks to you even to pointing you to his son, where he says, this, the Lord Jesus, is my beloved son. Listen to him. And how he says to any and to all, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, all of you who are experiencing heart sadness. And he says, I will bring to you rest. I will bring to you true, lasting gospel gladness. How could you refuse such a kind Savior who bids you come to him? Oh, great God, what can we do upon hearing an account like this and marvel in amazement that your ways are far above our ways, that you indeed move in mysterious ways. And you alone, God, are your own interpreter. And in the right time, you will make all things plain. Help us then to be renewed, to be revived. Every time your word is opened. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.